Last week we looked at the church in Jerusalem as beginning a persecution, and how in spite of that there was no need anywhere in the church, because those that had possessions, those that had an excess, were willing to take that and give it to the apostles so that it could be used to help those who were in need, those that had come to Jerusalem for Passover and then for Pentecost, that stayed to learn more about their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We ended up with a gentleman by the name of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who sold a possession, piece of property, laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. We start today in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and we're just going to read the first 16 verses. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a position, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it's about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There was a mission program that was popular for a while. I don't hear much about it anymore. It was called Faith Promise. The concept was simply this: after prayer and consideration, I make a commitment that I will give above and beyond what I know I can give, but what I felt God is leading me to commit, and will trust Him to provide. I can recount to you from personal experience and that of others over the years, countless instances of people first spending time to meditate and pray, asking God for guidance in what to commit to give. Then through the leading of the Holy Spirit, determining a specific dollar amount God is leading you to commit to, and then start giving it, trusting God to provide. As I said, I could tell you stories. In fact, books have been written of testimonials of how God's provided time and time again when people sought His guidance, made a commitment beyond their ability, and trusted God to provide. I tell you that because I think something along those lines may have happened with Ananias and Sapphira. By the way, Ananias means Jehovah has favored, and Sapphira means beautiful. So favored and beautiful. See Barnabas sell a piece of property and lay the money at the apostles' feet, are inspired and motivated and say, We've got a possession that we can sell. And so they set out to do that. Now, I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But I just don't believe that they set out with any ill intent. But they and everybody else had an idea that what the value of this possession, whatever it was, what it would likely sell for. Well, I think somebody offered them way more than they thought. And that's where the devil stepped in and started working on them. And they decided they could bring what they thought they were going to get, maybe even a little more, because by now they had lost sight of what they'd started out to do, to be a blessing to the kingdom. And they were now into how cool it was going to be for everybody to ooh and awe over what they'd done. I think that's why they came in separate chariots. Ananias just couldn't wait to get her done. He couldn't wait to get there and lay that money at the apostles' feet and have people say, "Woo, Ananias, you the man." Well, I think most of you can imagine why Sapphira took 3 more hours. I mean, she needed to look good. And by the way, I want you to notice the service had gone on for at least 3 hours when she arrived, and it kept going on for a while after she left, and nobody complained about how long the service or the sermon was. Of course, somebody walks in and drops dead, you're probably not going to complain to the preacher about anything. So what do we learn from this story? There's lots of things. I want to share just a few of them with you today. I want you to think back to last week and then the 4th chapter, because there are a couple of lessons there that we learned today. The first one is giving is optional. It should be from a willing heart and be done with joy. Now, that's one of the differences between a cult and Christianity. Cults require that you give. Religion demands it. But in Christianity, God touches the heart and creates a desire. I want you to understand something. God does not need your money to get his work done. In fact, money is never an issue to God, and it never stands in the way of his getting his will accomplished. But the reality is, if our hearts are in the kingdom, we will want to give. Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, a lot of people misinterpret that verse. In fact, quote it backwards. They say, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be." That if your heart's in the kingdom, if your heart's with God, then you have treasure up there. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, "Where your heart is, where your treasure is, where you put your money is where your heart is." You want to know what's really important to you? You want to know what your value system really is? Go check your bank statement. Go see what you spend money on. Because the reality is, we spend money on those things that are important to us. Giving is a privilege. It's an opportunity. And it's also a good barometer of where we are spiritually. So giving is optional, but stewardship is required. Everything we have comes to us as a trust from God. Ultimately, we are going to have to account for what we've done with it. Christians recognize that we're stewards now and should be taking care of what God's entrusted to us and returning a portion of what he's blessed us with back to him. But the reality is, everybody will ultimately account to God for how we cared for what he entrusted to us and whether or not we were faithful in our stewardship. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on them, but those two principles are important to our understanding of today's lesson. And the lesson is simply this: God holds us accountable for our representations in giving. You see, giving is a matter between an individual or a couple or family and God. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I've heard people say God loves a cheerful giver, but he accepteth from a grouch. I want you to know that's not true. God wants you to give as you purpose in your heart. It's similar to what happens at the Lord's Supper. The scriptures tell us to examine ourselves. The same thing's true as far as our giving's concerned. In giving, you're making a decision about where the kingdom of God is in relationship to other things in your life. The word that's translated purpose here literally means to choose for oneself before another thing. In other words, to pick one thing over another. When you're developing your budget, anytime you do a budget, a part of what you're saying is, okay, this comes before other things. So my car payment comes before other things. My house payment comes before other things. My utilities come before other things. My food budget, that's a really important one to me. My food budget comes before other things. While we're doing that, we need to say my participation financially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes before these other things. Should not be something that you're coerced or guilted into doing. That's what it talks about here when it talks about not giving out of necessity or compulsion. Nobody compels you to give. And that you don't do it grudgingly or reluctantly. I remember years ago over at Northview, it came time for the offering. And Karen had given Brianna a dollar. Brianna had it in her wallet. And she was standing there kind of arguing with herself about the money in her wallet. And the guys were standing there with the offering plate waiting for her to make a decision. Finally, Karen reached over and took the wallet and dollar out and dropped it in the offering plate. And I always think about that when I think about giving grudgingly. Do you realize giving, our offering time, should be the Disneyland of the service? You know, Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. It ought to be one of the highlights of the service. We ought to be excited about it. When my sister was younger, Dad was starting a church in Garland. And there were two old men in the church that loved to have fun with Beverly. And one of them would come in on Sunday morning and give her, probably 6, 8, 10 cents in change, mostly pennies. And she'd be sitting there admiring it, and the other guy would come in and he'd say, "What do you have, Beverly?" And she'd open her hand and he'd say, "Oh, filthy lucre." Because that's what the Bible refers to money as. Well, she didn't know what lucre was, but she knew that word filthy. And she could not wait for the offering plate to come so she could turn loose of that filthy lucre. I'm going to tell you, that's the attitude we ought to have when it comes to giving to the Lord. There needs to be deliberation And it needs to be based on biblical teaching and Christian principles. Here are the basic principles. God owns it all. And we are stewards. That's the most important thing we need to understand. None of this is mine. None of this is ours. It all belongs to God. And He has entrusted it to me. And I need to be a good and faithful steward of what God's entrusted me. You know, there's several reasons for that. One is I'm faithful in little things. He'll put me in charge of big things. But if I'm not faithful in the little things, I'm not going to be ruler over big things. In fact, I may end up losing what I started with. Second thing is, our giving needs to be proportionate to our prosperity. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So, we actually need to be giving proportionally. The Bible doesn't tell us what the proportion is in the New Testament. The proportion in the Old Testament was the tithe, 10%. I think that's a good place to start. But at least it needs to be a proportion. Heard a story one time about a young man who was having financial difficulties. He went to the preacher and talked to the preacher about the financial difficulties. The preacher started teaching him about biblical stewardship, and one of the things he taught him was about tithing. I've told you the story about my dad making the comment one time that he wished he had $1,000. This was back in the 50s when $1,000 was money. I wish I had $1,000. If I had $1,000, I would offer it to anyone who tithes for a year and kept good records and came back at the end of the year and could show me that God did not keep his promise in Malachi 3:10, that if we'd bring all the tithes to the storehouse, he'd open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, there wouldn't be room enough to receive it. And there had to be a very wealthy lady in the congregation. She said, "Bob, I'll cover that." So Dad made the statement, actually put it in his church paper. Well, this fellow by the name of A.B. McReynolds, who started the Kaimishi Mountain Christian Mission, had a nationwide, actually worldwide, radio broadcast on XEG, Clear Channel out of Monterrey, Mexico. And Mac told people about that. Then the year Dad got all kinds of letters and phone calls from people wanting that $1,000. But you know what? None of them could show that they'd actually tithed and God hadn't blessed them. In fact, there was a fellow in the congregation by the name of Warren Wilson. And Warren told Dad the Sunday morning he had announced that he'd give $1,000 to anyone that tithed for a year and kept adequate records and showed that God had not blessed him more on 9/10 than what they did on 10/10. And he said, "Bob, I'm getting that $1,000. Well, long story short, at the end of the year, came to Dad, and Dad said, "So, Warren, you're going to quit tithing?" He said, "Bob, I can't afford to." Fact of the matter is, nobody's ever claimed that $1,000. Because you cannot give God. And we need to give proportion. Whatever the proportion is that God leads you to, you need to do that. But we need to also realize that stewardship applies to more than money. But it does include our use of money. You need to ask yourself, when you're fixing to spend money on something, is this something the owner, God, would approve? I'm going to tell you, the Bible says a lot about money and giving. Next thing I want you to notice is our giving should not be a spur-of-the-moment thing. We ought to pray about it. We should know when we get here what we're going to do. And it should be based on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Our giving is an integral part of our worship. When I first came here, there are lots of churches that do not take up an offering. They have kind of a thing in the back, like a little box in the back with a slot in it that you can drop your money in. A lot of them that do that have them like five or six different places, so you can't sneak out without getting by one. And I brought that up, and I had people tell me, no, we want to take up an offering. That is a part of our worship. Worship means to apply worth or value to something. It actually could be translated worth-ship. Your giving is a tangible way of expressing your worship. What you see, your relationship to God being worth to you, and the value that you place on His kingdom. Every time you spend money, you're applying a value to something. You're expressing your value system. You've decided, in fact, I go in the store sometimes, particularly lately, it's gotten with meat. And I look at that and I say, is that really worth that to me? Get out your checkbook. It will tell you what you truly value in life. Your giving is an expression of where this congregation and its ministries fall in your value system in relationship to other things, activities, and organizations in your life. Second major thing that this tells me is there should be no pretense in our giving. If you are giving for personal glory, I want you to understand, it has its reward here on earth. 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Henry Ford one time gave $1,000 to an orphanage. There was an article that came out of the newspaper the next day stating that Henry Ford had given $10,000 to the orphanage. And the director of the orphanage called him and said, oh, I don't know how that happened. I'm so sorry. I'll print a retraction. The story goes that Ford said, oh, no, I'll send the other $9,000 with the understanding that you put a plaque there at the orphanage that has Matthew 25:35 on it. You know what Matthew 25:35 says? I was a stranger and you took me in. There's nothing wrong with recognizing people for what they do. There's a whole list of people in the Old Testament that worked on the tabernacle and on the temple. We have plaques here of people that have donated and done things as far as the different times we've done renovations and repairs on the building here. But if you're only doing it for the accolades, if you're only doing it so people will talk about how wonderful you are, get all of it you can, because that's all you're ever going to get. Another thing is God credits you with your intent. One Sunday morning when the offering was taken, a fellow reached in his wallet. He meant to grab a $10 bill. And he accidentally dropped in a $100 bill. So after church, he tracked down the treasurer. He said, I made a mistake this morning. I meant to give $10 and ended up giving $100. Can I get change? And the treasurer said, I'm sorry, but, you know, once it's in the offering, it's in the offering. Guy said, oh, well, at least $800 credit with God. The treasurer said, no, God only credits you with what you intended to do. We talked about it in Sunday school. God knows your heart. And God knows why you're doing what you do. And He judges our actions based on the thoughts and the intent of our heart. Another thing is God requires integrity in our giving. If we promise something, we better follow through. One of the elders in the church in Timpson, Claude Hudman, had an interesting way of doing things. He gave his regular giving, but when something special was going on that we needed extra money for at the church, he would pick a calf. Or he would pick a section of the timber that he owned, or one of his crops, and he would say, whatever comes off of this acre, whatever this calf brings, whatever it was, I'm going to give that to this project. And I will tell you, Claude told me that every time, whatever he had dedicated to the Lord always came in bringing more than the rest of the crop. Now, there's a temptation there to do income averaging. Never crossed his mind. Because he'd made a commitment, whatever it brings, it's all God's. I don't know if you ever saw the movie The End. There's a wonderful scene in there. Burt Reynolds has decided he wants to live, but he's out in the middle of the ocean where he'd swam out till he was exhausted to drown himself. As he goes under, he realizes, no, he wants to live. And he comes up, and he's trying to get to the shore, and he's all exhausted. And he's saying, God, if you'll just get me there, I'll give you half of everything I own. And making all these promises to God. And he finally gets up on the beach, and he looks up, and he says, God, about that 8%. It's kind of like a little boy that had two quarters on his way to Sunday school. One was to put in the Sunday school offering, and one was to buy ice cream on the way home. That'll tell you this is an old story. And as he's walking along, playing with his money, he drops one of the quarters. And it gets rolling and drops down into a storm drain, and he keeps reaching down, and finally he says, well, God, there goes your quarter. If we claim we're doing something, we better do it. Do you know why the IRS demands proof of charitable donations? Bottom line, it's because people cheat. There are people in churches who give the aura of having money, and they act like they're big givers. And sometimes people give them deference because they're afraid if they get mad, they'll quit giving. I'm going to tell you something. If you're giving to this congregation to gain some sort of control or advantage in the church, please quit giving. God doesn't need your money. It doesn't matter how much you give, He retains control. You're creating problems for yourself and the church by trying to manipulate things with your money. Because obviously you don't understand the concept of stewardship and the fact it's not your money to begin with. But I've also learned that many times those who put on a show with their money are not really big givers to the ongoing activities of the church. They don't give to God. They put their money where they want it to go in order to get their way. Their giving's not in proportion to their blessings. They're not tithers or givers. In fact, their demands far exceed their involvement in the kingdom. Now, it's all right to talk about your giving. I think leaders in the church should talk about their giving, not the amount necessarily, but whether or not they tithe, what they believe about giving. Y'all probably notice that at least one Sunday a month when the offering's taken, I put a check in the offering plate. I don't do that to impress anybody. I do that to lead by example. I've actually known preachers who said, well, I don't give to the church. My everything I do belongs to the church of the Lord, and so I just give myself. I'm going to tell you, that's baloney. And the fact of the matter is, if I expect, and the leadership of this congregation expects you to give, then we need to lead by example to let you know that. I believe it's good for people to share testimonies on their faithfulness, on the faithfulness of God when they trusted Him and gave, even when they didn't see how they could make it work. I believe that's why God uses the tithe as a way to test His faithfulness. It's clear, it's tangible, it's objective. We can see His hand at work. The key to the priority is whether or not you're focusing on you and what you did, or on God and what He did. Am I bragging about me or God? Our focus at any testimonial should always be on God and what He's done. Now, you may recognize you're not where you need to be in giving. I've had people say, you know, I'm just not there yet. I know people who want to tithe, but they're just not there in their faith. But they don't use that as an excuse to not give anything. They give where they're comfortable, trusting God. And as they watch His faithfulness there, then they're able to increase their faith. And as their faith increases, their giving increases. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith." So you're able to grow into it, to talk about their faith growing and seeing the faithfulness of God. That then becomes a source of encouragement to others. Remember last week we talked about where the apostles were asked in the synagogue, "Do you have a word of encouragement?" I want you to know, when you start talking about what God is doing in your life, and particularly how He has blessed you as you trust Him, it's going to encourage this congregation. But I think one of the most important things you need to learn from this story is it's never right to lie about your giving. In fact, there are consequences for dishonest representations in giving. And the reality is there's no need for it. It's useless. God knows what you're doing. You may fool me. You may fool the congregation. You may even fool the IRS. But I'm going to tell you, you cannot fool God. Your giving doesn't give you special standing or privilege in the congregation. If that's what you want from it, shame on you. If you get it, shame on the church. It's serious business. Because you're not lying to friends and family. You're not even lying to the congregation. You are lying to the Holy Spirit, and God will judge you for it. Sometimes there are immediate consequences. Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. May cause physical issues. In fact, a lot of the physical issues people suffer from are a result of guilt and unconfessed sin. The psalmist over the 32nd Psalm, we always read the 23rd Psalm, but the 32nd Psalm is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." There appears to be a link between osteoporosis and envy, according to Proverbs 14:30. Bitterness and digestive problems, Proverbs 15:17. In fact, there are studies that show a link between depression and unconfessed sin. It interferes with the fellowship of the church. Worry that people are going to find out, and so we tend to be a little bit standoffish. Not only that, some people know or see through you. And it causes conflict because people start to take sides. I'm going to tell you, folks, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And then the last thing I noticed in this was what appears to be dreadful to us often works for good in the church. Don't you wish their pants caught on fire when they told a lie? Don't you wish? I'm going to tell you, people's pants caught on fire, that's a big deal. But people falling over dead in the service appears a little bit discouraging, at least on the surface. It says it brought fear to the church and the community. I believe that is a giant understatement. But you also need to recognize that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think how horrific events often lead to immediate respect for God and make people think more of their need for Him. Do you all remember 9/11? Do you remember what happened immediately after 9/11? People have kind of been years and people, but I'm going to tell you, the Sunday after September the 11th, churches were packed. Because all of a sudden this horrible, deplorable thing had caused people to think about their need for God. Someone once said, there are no atheists in foxholes. It made people think seriously before committing to the church. Saw a commercial several years ago. It was based on a true experience. Preacher at Riverbend Baptist Church. Now it's just Riverbend Church. And Cactus Pryor did this commercial based on a true story. Cactus Pryor and the preacher were out playing golf. And the preacher had, Gerald Mann had a really long putt. And Cactus Pryor said, Gerald, if you sink that putt, I'll join your church. And guess what? Man sunk the putt, and Cactus joined his church. I'm going to tell you what. You're becoming a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Needs to be far more serious business than whether or not the preacher can sink a putt. The reality is, you are making a commitment of your heart and your life to the work of a body of believers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you're going to commit your time. That means you're going to commit your money. That means you're going to commit your energy. That means you are going to commit your attendance on Sunday morning. You're going to put other things out of the way and be here because you've made a commitment. People thought seriously before they made a commitment to the church in Jerusalem. But after this happened, growth was rapid, and the attitude in the community, even those people said, I'm not going to join there, those guys take this stuff seriously. They respected the church. They appreciated the church. They approved of what the church was doing. Because of that quick growth, there was the potential for people just getting emotionally excited and making commitments they had no business or no idea, no intention of following through on. Jesus says you don't build a tower, but what you first count the cost. I want you to know, before you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost. Before you become a part of the San Gabriel Christian Church, you need to count the cost and understand that you are making a commitment of your life. But not only that, it enhanced the image of the church in the community. Those people were serious. And the community held them in high regard. And people made a considered choice to be a part of the church. And in spite of trepidation, it says the church didn't just grow, it multiplied. Do you know what multiplied means? That means 2 times 2 times 2 times 2. So ultimately, it grew geometrically. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If we really understand the commitment we're making to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to San Gabriel Christian Church, there are going to be people that say, yeah, that's too much for me, but they're going to look at what goes on here. They're going to be excited about what's going on here, and we will grow geometrically. Being a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a serious thing. It involves commitment. It involves integrity. But if we exemplify those things, the community will hold us in high regard, and we will see growth.